for good. All things for good. We've arrived at the final chapter of Genesis, and I want to say how very grateful I am to you, this congregation. I believe, I could be wrong, but I believe that 11 years ago, had I branched out, pushed forward to go through a large book of the Bible like this, I'm not sure our congregation was ready for that type of a task. But to be able to say that I have not heard one small comment of negativity about going through a large book of the Bible and taking such a large amount of time to do so, that is a bigger, that is a greater blessing than you may realize. As a pastor, we hear a lot of things from people sometimes, especially when it comes to the time thing, right? Whether that be the length of a sermon or the length of a sermon series, going through a book. And so this is a very real thing that we should be thankful to God for. So thank you for your desire to hear the Word of God and learn from it and to be changed by it. So we enter into chapter 50. Since we started this book, thousands of years have passed in the history, the beginnings of the history of this world that God created. We have seen that Genesis is truly the book of beginnings. That's what the word Genesis means, is beginnings. It's a book of beginnings. It was the beginning of creation. The beginning of man's sinful rebellion against God. And the beginnings of God's revelation of His eternal redemptive plan to save a people out from the world. To set apart a people and to save those people unto salvation. Because so much time and history have passed, it's easy to lose sight of the forest for the very many trees that we've encountered. The different stories, the different events, the different victories and sins and highs and lows. And we can very much focus in on these individual trees and forget what the big forest of Genesis is all about. But Genesis does something very helpful, and that is no matter how many different trees are brought onto the scene in the story, the main theme has always been there the entire time. And this chapter is really bringing that theme to the forefront, spotlighting it, and in fact, summarizing the entire book of Genesis. So in many ways, we could have just preached Genesis 50 and saved ourselves a lot of time, right? No, we wouldn't do that. But I mean, in essence, this really is just a summary of what the whole book is really about. So we get into the text. Genesis 50, we'll be reading the first 14 verses to start ourselves off this morning. This is the word of God. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel, that's Jacob. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And that is historically true. You can see that from secular history. The Egyptians wept for him 70 days, which would be the even more completed embalming period. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me go. Please go up and bury my father. Then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. when they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians." Therefore, the place was named Abel Mitzrayim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus, his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone with him, or gone up with him to bury his father. This ends our initial reading of God's word this morning. This is his word. Let's go to him in prayer and say, "Lord God, help us understand what you're saying here so that we may change, add it to our life and be changed by it." Let's pray. God, that is our prayer. We don't want to just sit here and twiddle our thumbs and think ahead about, oh, how lunch is going to be great. And we don't want to be distracted by all the many things that are pressing in on our hearts and minds just from daily life. And rather, Lord, we want your words to be fully effective in us so that we might better know how to live our lives and to face the many pressures and the many things that do press in upon us. Father, show us that what's most important today is the bread of your word and nothing else. For if we will not hear you here, nothing else really matters. May it not be so in this room. May we be attentive and may we be hungry and eager to consume your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So after Jacob dies, verse 1, Joseph weeps over his father and kisses his father. And just this great outpouring of affection is seen. And then the text tells us, verses 2 and 3, he tells the Egyptians to embalm Jacob's body, which was the common practice in the Egyptian world. This was not a Jewish practice among the Israelites, among the Hebrews. In fact, as far as we know, only Jacob and Joseph were ever embalmed, at least in biblical history, as far as that goes. And so the Egyptians, they had this down to a science, literally. I mean, they knew exactly how to do this properly. We won't go into all the details. But it was a 40-day process, which the Bible indicates. And part of that process was the removal of the major organs for preservation. And it took a while and all these things. And notice the text says, verse 3, that the Egyptians also mourned over Jacob for 70 days. This was more of their way of doing things. It was more of their timeline. And we know that Joseph's mourning, it was more of a private mourning. It was more sincere what the Egyptians were doing. Not to say that none of them were truly sad, but you have to remember in cultures like this, and this happens in our own culture at times, there's true mourning, and then there's the more ceremonial mourning. You know what I mean? You can tell. We see this in the New Testament where Jesus goes in to raise up someone who has died, and he cast out the ceremonial mourners. Literally, by the way, in the New Testament, they would hire them to come in to do that. That's how, you know, kind of fixed the system was, so to speak. But it had its purpose. And so the Egyptians, they're mourning, but it's more ceremonial in nature. Now, at the end of these days, verses 4 through 5, Joseph requests that Pharaoh would permit him to take Jacob's body back to the land of Canaan for burial. And Pharaoh grants this to him. And Joseph leads an entourage of Egyptians, of his own family, a large company, verses 6 through 9 tell us. So they finally arrive, verse 10. They arrive, and the Bible tells us they mourn for another 7 days. Now, this is getting more along the lines of what the Hebrews would do. This would be a little more closer to their mourning process. And the text says that they mourned so, the Egyptians in particular, were so worked up and so mourning so vigorously that verse 11, they noticed this and they said, "We're going to call this place Abel Mitzrayim." Mitzrayim is the Hebrew word for Egypt, literally means sort of two rivers, right? The splitting of the river. And so they were so taken aback by this. This is sort of a side note, but it's important. One of the blessings of the covenant was that you would be a blessing to all the nations. Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob. Jacob here has been influential, not just in Canaan, but in Egypt. And now back in Canaan again, God's name is being proclaimed progressively, increasingly in the land as a blessing to all the nations, in part, in partial fulfillment. Now, what is the purpose of all this grieving and lamenting and mourning? I think sometimes, and I'm guilty as well, we've kind of gone in a different direction. And maybe we're not always the best mourners as Americans anymore. What is the purpose of this? Is this biblical? Is this a good thing? Yes, it's a good thing. It's a good thing. Two important purposes for this type of mourning. One is the proper honoring of the deceased person. Sometimes, if you're like me, you may be guilty of, you know, why do we do this? Why do we go through this type of thing? First of all, it's not overly about you, right? It's about the person who has passed on. So maybe we need to get our selfish selves out of that situation. You know what? And I'm just preaching to myself too, right? It's not really about you. It's about honoring of this person connected to maybe comforting those who were close to them. And then, most importantly for us as Christians, is the purpose of mourning is to remember God's promises of a resurrection to come and eternal life for those who trust in Him. Therefore, sorrow over the loss of a loved one is natural. It is needed. And friend, did you know it's actually commanded in the Scriptures in a large degree? Yet it must be tempered with the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, listen to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We love this verse, and we need to be reminded of it. Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 and 14. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, fellow Christians who have died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. We don't mourn like the world mourns. In fact, part of our testimony, part of our evangelism is to not be so overwhelmed with a mourning like the world has at that time. Specifically, especially if that person who has passed on was a Christian. Now, after all this, verse 14 says they returned to Egypt. But the brothers have something reemerge in their minds and their hearts. They have some fears reemerge. Some old shadows have come back to haunt them. What's going to happen? Look at verse 15 through 18. Verses 15 through 18. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." So what are they concerned about? This old fear has come back. What are they concerned about? They're concerned that Joseph has just been pretending. Pretending what? Pretending to have forgiven them. Pretending to be nice to them, to be reconciled to them. Everything's okay between us brothers. We're good. They're afraid he's been pretending, and really what he's been doing this whole time, as soon as daddy's dead, I'm going to get him. As soon as he's gone, I'm going to get him back. So they send this messenger, verse 16, they send a messenger ahead of themselves. They're so scared, they're so afraid to approach Joseph themselves. They send this messenger with a word, and they claim something that Jacob, as far as we know, I mean, unless it's a private conversation, the Bible doesn't record. Jacob never said this to his sons. But they suppose that they pretend that Jacob said, "Joseph is to be forgiven. You forgive your brother Joseph for the sin that he has committed against you. Joseph, you forgive them for this, rather. And they asked Joseph, would you honor the last dying words of our father? Man, some sins just die hard, don't they? Have you noticed that? These are men that seemingly have been changed by the grace of God in many respects. Don't you see yourself here? They're kicking back into that default flesh of going, well, if it's going to go well for us, we're going to have to shade the truth a little bit, just like they did in the past. We're going to have to make some stuff up, just like that. And so old sins die hard. The flesh is tough. Jesus told Peter, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is what? Weak. And that's so true. Joseph responds, verse 17, with tears. He's really brokenhearted over this. Not sure of all the reasons. Partly, maybe he's like, man, I can't believe my brothers think this way about me. But maybe, I mean, he's believed that his father has said this. He knows how brokenhearted his father was probably over something like this. So whatever the case is, he tells his brothers, verse 18, I'll take care of you. We'll take care of you. Actually, we didn't get to that yet. I'm skipping ahead a little bit. They come and fall before him. I jumped ahead there. They come and fall before him, and they say, we are your servants. Now, we're about to see Joseph say something like that. How will he respond? How's he going to respond to this situation? How's he going to respond to this past sin? Has he been pretending, or is it legitimate? But really, the most important question for you and I this morning is, how do you and I respond? How have we responded in the past? How do you and I respond when people do us not just wrong, but terribly wrong? Terribly wrong. Joseph was done terribly wrong by his brothers. How do we respond? He gives us a great example of what a God-honoring response looks like when we've been done terribly wrong. Let's look at the verses 19 through 26. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. That's what I skipped ahead on earlier. I had one of those brain things. I don't know. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Verse 22. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So how did Joseph respond? Verse 19, he says, don't fear. I haven't been pretending. I haven't been plotting my revenge. Don't be afraid. And he says, here's why. For am I in the place of God? Now, this is a little bit tricky on the translation. In fact, it might be better translated as a statement rather than a question. Okay, and so it might be better something like this. Do not fear, for I am under the authority of God. Now, whether it's a question or not, that's the idea of his question, if it is a question. Do not fear, because I am under the authority of God. What's Joseph saying? He's saying he has no right to withhold forgiveness from his brothers. He has no right to hold their sins over their heads indefinitely. And he certainly has no right to mete out revenge on his brothers. Now, conversation would be different if we're talking about meting out justice. That's not what we're talking about. He has no right to mete out revenge on his brothers. God alone has this type of authority in our lives and over our lives. Joseph is therefore assuring them of what? You have my full and free forgiveness. Now, notice Joseph isn't saying, now, between you and God, you're fully and free forgiven. He can't say that. He's not God. He's not in the place of God. But what he can say is, as far as you and I are concerned, you are fully and freely forgiven. Joseph follows this up with one of the most extraordinary verses in all the Bible. And it is not coincidental that it's at the end of the book. Therefore, it is the summary, forest, trees, everything, summary of the book. Look at what it says, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Church, you need to camp out on this verse. You need to revisit this verse. You need to remind yourself of this verse. You need to memorize this verse. And then you need to remind yourself of it again and again and again and go back to it again and again and again. You get it? Again and again. One more time? Again. This is so crucial to your walk with God. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Do you want to be a pessimist? It's very easy. It's very easy. You want to be a pessimist? All you have to do is live your life marinating in the first half of that sentence. You meant it for evil against me. You sinned against me. You have wronged me. You have done this. You have said that. You have done that. You have done that to them. Live your life marinating in the first half of that verse, and you will be a pessimist as the day is long. And friend, if that is your persistent mindset in life, I want to say this carefully, lovingly. I'm not convinced you can say you are a Christian if your life is characterized by the "you did this against me" mentality. I'm just not sure you can say you're a Christian. I have doubts. Like Joseph, Christians come to terms with the reality of the first half of this sentence. How? Because it's real. We're not denying it. We have been done wrong. People have intended evil against us many, many times. We're not denying that, but we're filtering that reality through the strainer of the optimistic second half of this statement, which is, but God meant it for good. Don't live in the land of "you meant it for evil." Live in the land by faith, but God meant it for good. The Apostle Paul says the same thing, just with different words, to the church at Rome. Listen to what he says, Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things. Even the evil that has, even the things that were meant evilly against you. 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Not first created, firstborn. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Joseph explains how God worked his brother's wickedness for his good purposes of bringing it about, verse 20, bringing it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Say it this way, God turned their evil into his very means of saving his chosen children. And it's not just that he turned it into, he did that too, but it says he meant it for, meaning it predated the turning in time and space. God ordained it. He planned it ahead of time. He predestined it. He providentially planned it before it ever happened. And it's not because he's looking into the future and going, I'm going to predict what happens. We don't serve a God that predicts the future. We serve a God that declares the future. Huge difference. Huge difference. Prophets predict. God declares. You hear the difference? God declares what will be from the beginning before it ever happens. It's an amazing God. Joseph says, the very thing you meant as wicked, God turned, worked, and really planned as his way of saving people. Therefore, he tells them, verse 21, don't fear, because he plans to provide for them, provide for their children. You have nothing to fear. I'm going to work things out for your good. Now, this full and free forgiveness of others is the requirement of all those who say they are followers of Jesus. Now, you and I, we may say, oh, I have a tough time forgiving people. That's one thing. But to say, I will not forgive someone is saying something else. You understand the difference? The first one is saying, I have a tough time with certain sin. The other is saying, I'm going to sin. The requirement for all who follow Jesus is forgiveness of those who have wronged us. Jesus says in Matthew 6, 14 through 15, just listen to it. Forgive others their trespasses so that your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's the words of Jesus. It's a warning. Yes, it's hard to forgive. But you know what? Obeying God is always hard. Therefore, when you hear this, you might go, well, that sounds a whole lot like law. Jesus is laying down a law here. But I would argue this is actually gospel. In that our only hope in to forgive another person who has sinned against us is trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, who died to provide what for us? Everlasting forgiveness. The only way you can forgive someone who has wronged you is to trust in the one who has brought you forgiveness. Listen to how Paul says it in Ephesians 4, 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. How? You say, I can't do it. That sounds like a law. That's when the gospel comes in and tells you how to do it. As God in Christ forgave you. How did God in Christ do that? By grace, through faith. Not through your works. Not through, I'm going to forgive people. I'll do this. No, we're going to trust in Christ. And then we're going to learn forgiveness through having been forgiven through faith. This kind of forgiveness for others must be continually maintained. You're going to see them at Walmart. You're going to see them on Facebook. You're going to see them in the local church. You're going to sit across the aisle from you because they did you wrong. And you're going to see them. You're going to interact with them at family reunions. And all of a sudden, fears, anxieties, worries, bitterness, anger, they're going to rear their ugly heads. And you're going to have a temptation there. You have not yet sinned. You have not fell back into unforgiveness yet, but there's a temptation there to dwell upon that, to marinate in that, and then suddenly all the anger and the bitterness truly sweeps into the soul. You take the bait, you swallow it down, sin takes root, it conceives, and gives birth to unforgiveness. Therefore, forgiveness is not something you say, oh, I did that a long time ago. Friend, listen, forgiveness is a daily choice. Every time you see that person, you think about that situation. It's a choice to forgive, even as God in Christ forgave you. Amen? Genesis ends by telling us that Joseph lived to see his son Ephraim's children to the third generation. Verse 23, verse 24. Joseph prepares to die. He encourages his brothers, saying, God will visit you. Don't be hopeless. God will visit you. Now, they don't know it's going to be about 430 years, but nonetheless, God will visit you. And when he does, and he takes you back to the land of Canaan, take my bag of bones with you. And he makes him swear to this, and then he dies. The text says 110 years. Historically, my understanding is that that's considered among the Egyptians to be like the perfect lifespan. That's the perfect, that's the ideal life. And I think that's interesting that God would do that there among the Egyptians. Now, we've identified the big ideas of this final chapter, but more in passing. I think I hit them pretty hard, but I think it would be helpful as we close to highlight the main ideas of this text in somewhat concise statements, hopefully, so that we can grab a hold of them a little better, okay? So number one, I think there's three of these. I always lose count. Can't help it. Number one, this text teaches us God ordains evil. Now, if we stop there, we'd be like, what? What? Keep reading. God ordains evil to bring about his sovereign will to save. You know, we've already said that, but let's say it again concisely. God ordains evil to bring about his sovereign will to save. Now, notice what I am not saying and what the Bible is not saying. We're not saying that God causes the evil itself, that he's the author of it, that he's guilty of it in and of himself. That would be heresy. We're saying that God ordains evil's existence. He ordains its existence. If he didn't ordain its existence, it wouldn't exist. Therefore, it is the will of God that evil exists. But that's not to say, same as saying, God, you're guilty of sin. It's not that way. In this case of Joseph's brothers, God did not create the evil they perpetrated. And God did not simply predict the evil they would do. Rather, the Bible is teaching us that God ordains it. He ordains that the men would exist, that the men would act in this way, willfully, of their own choosing, commit this evil against Joseph. Why? So that he would then work that evil out according to what we call his secret counsel to be a blessing to his chosen people to save them. Now, these events in Joseph's life serve to explain all the evil, persecution, and suffering that we've read about throughout the entire book. This statement covers everything. Why did that happen to Abraham? Why did that happen to Noah? What about Sarah? What about Leah? What about all these different characters and situations? What about the Tower of Babel? What happened there? Where was God? Did God have a slip up? What happened? No, what men mean for wickedness, God means for good. And he will bring these things, his plan, to pass. We've studied this history. Beginning with Genesis 1, we saw this theme repeated throughout: God's blessing on people despite their sin. God created all things good, yet sin entered into God's perfect creation through first Satan and then through Adam. God ordained this origin of evil in order to introduce his means of salvation through a coming Messiah. You say, well, I don't see salvation early on in Genesis. Then either one, you missed that Sunday, or you had your eyes closed, you were sleeping. I don't know what happened. Friend, listen to me. God's salvation through Jesus Christ is not a knee-jerk reaction. Oh, man, I didn't know this was going to happen. Or I didn't plan for this to happen. Actually, is more theologically correct. No, God plans it. He wills that the evil exists in order that his salvation would be carried out according to his plan. Look at Genesis 3:15. The promise of the Messiah is right there. I will put through one of the sons of Eve, I will put enmity between you, Eve, and the woman, between Satan and the woman, excuse me, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. A promised one is coming. A son of Eve is coming. A as clearly as Joseph states that God ordains evil to bring about his sovereign will to save his people, there's actually a superior statement in the scriptures, I would argue, to this. Not superior in this, like better. Just it's a little fuller understanding is what I mean. So in the book of Acts, there's actually two places. The first one is, I want you to listen to Peter on the day of Pentecost preaching. Listen to how he interprets the wickedness done to Jesus Christ and the plan of God. Listen to it. Acts 2, 22 and following. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God did not look into the future and go, oh, Jesus is going to die for my die for their sins. And so, hey, Jesus, will you do that? No. It's a foreknowledge, meaning it is the declared future knowledge of God. This is what shall be. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The definite plan of God, you crucified, but you did the work. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then listen a little later in Acts to the Jerusalem church's testimony. After Peter and John have been arrested and then released from prison there in Jerusalem. Acts 4, 27 to 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. These two verses are a progressive revelation, a explanation of Genesis chapter 50. That's like, oh, okay, this is how God's sovereignty works. What man intends as evil, God intends, plans, ordains for good. Now, what the men who crucified Jesus intended here for this evil, God intended for good. The wickedness, their wickedness was a part of God's plan from all eternity past to save his chosen people from their sins through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Number two, these last two are a little shorter. Number two, therefore evil will not triumph over God's plan for redemption. We have this defeatist mentality sometimes. So, well, I witnessed to them, but they wouldn't believe. I mean, I witnessed to 20 people and only one got saved. We have this defeatist mindset as if evil is going to overcome the plan of God. No, friend, listen. The plan of God is to save every single person who is intended for that to happen, which is mind-blowing and crazy. Evil will not triumph over God's plan of redemption. History is God's story. It's his story of blessing all the world. And I mean that. John 3:16, kind of all the world. But yet, God's plan specifically and particularly blesses his people who have been called out from the world to believe. Every detail of our daily lives is a display of God's sovereignty on display, God sovereignly orchestrating all things. You were born where you were born. The reason you were born where you were born is because of God, the family you had, the family you didn't have. And you just name it. You name it. There is nothing outside of the massive umbrella of God's sovereignty. It's all underneath that umbrella. And yet we live and move and have our being within this sovereign God's plan in a way that we feel free because we are. Yet we're underneath his sovereign umbrella and care all our lives. We see this reality in Genesis as God progressively revealed his sovereign plan of salvation. He brought peace in order out of the initial chaos. You remember? In the world was formless and void. The waters over the deep, the formless and void. There was nothing really there. Chaotic is the idea. God brought order. But then what happened? sin came into the picture, reintroduced this chaos. Creation came underneath sin's curse. And when this happened, God began to pursue his godly line of people. He called out from the world, not Cain, but Abel, who was slain. Who replaced him? Seth. So through the godly line of Seth, then through Noah, then through Shem, then through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then one of the 12 sons, who? Judah. And eventually, history, God has a line of his chosen people set apart from the world through Jesus Christ. This all began in Genesis. And it doesn't end there, though. Number three, last main point, takeaway from these verses. God calls us to submit to his sovereign will by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. God commands us to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, believe, trust in the sovereign grace of God. Believe this, trust him. This is what we call the loving and effectual call of God. Loving, because God is a God of love. Effectual, meaning it will come to pass. God does not send out his word and it ever come back to him void. Isaiah says it always accomplishes that which God sent it out for. If a person believes, his will was accomplished. If a person does not believe, his will is accomplished, is what that verse is teaching us. It never returns to him void. It always accomplishes that which he sent it out to accomplish. You talk about wiping the sweat off the pastor's brow. Praise God for that, because I can't convert your soul. I can't kick you into action. I can't get myself into action half the time. The word of God is the power of God working by the Spirit of God to change a people from nobodies to somebodies in Christ. So by grace, God leads us to submit to his sovereignty through faith in the finished work of Jesus. Genesis is a book of beginnings. And even at its conclusion, we know the story's not over. The beginning has just begun, in a sense. It's just getting going. My question as we close this morning is, do you believe all the truths that we've been learning from this book? It's a book of beginnings. And if you can't believe the basics, I'm afraid for you. Do you believe all the truths that we've encountered in this book? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all the covenant promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and then through Judah, fulfilled in Christ? Do you believe this? For if you do not believe Jesus Christ is the covenant-keeping God, come down from heaven to earth to die in our place for our sins, then I'm worried about you. Do you believe? Do you believe that God is working all things in your life for the good of your soul? The first two questions weren't hard for us. This one might prove to be the hardest. Do you believe that God is working all things in your life for the good of your soul? If so, if you can say yes to all three of these, rejoice. Praise God. Give him thanks for his sovereign salvation, for his grace and mercy in Christ. Thank him for saving you. But if you cannot say yes to any one of these questions, I plead with you, reconsider. I plead with you, if there's sin, repent of it. I plead with you, if you are not a believer, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ while you yet have an opportunity in this life, for you will get none in the life to come. Praise be his name. God works all things for good. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord, we thank you that truth is true, whether we believe it or not, whether we understand it or not completely. I pray whether we understand it or not, and I dare say no one in this room fully understands all that that means. God, may we be humbled by the truth that you work all things together for good, all things for good. What men intend for evil, you intend for good. Lord, We don't understand all there is to know about evil. And we certainly don't understand exactly what it means that you ordain that it exists and it be as it is. But we know you are good. And you only do what is good. You only allow what is good. You only plan what is good. Therefore, we believe you and not ourselves or the world. Father, will you help this congregation to learn and relearn that most of the truths that we've talked about in Genesis and most of the truths we've talked about today are hated by the world because they hate a sovereign God who would dare love them enough to show them the truth. They don't see you as a loving God. They see you as a God of hatred